Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Well, that being as plain as mud, let's pray and ask the Lord to show us what Paul is unpacking for us. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, even when we read this, we're not sure everything you're saying and in this, in terms of the language or the repeated use of words. But Lord, your truth is abundantly clear here. And so we just pray that as we examine these few verses in greater detail, that you will unfold and unpack what you have here. But Lord, not only to show us your truth, but also what it is that we should guard and protect and walk in as a result of that. And so we just give our time to you and pray you guide us according to your strong power and your great mercy. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, in order to begin, we need to put these verses in context, which is kind of our first point. Our first point is simply this, that we are saved by grace, not works, by faith, not works. We're justified by this access that is given to us on the basis of faith. Now, this is what the book of Romans is talking about. And so you and I have are examining Romans sort of week by week. And so it's necessary for us, even when we start a week, that we remember what we have been talking about in the weeks prior to it. Because certainly when Paul wrote Romans, his intention was that you would grasp the whole and not just the chunks. So we're going to connect this chunk with the previous part, so we are grasping the whole. So it's important for us to understand that the backdrop of what's going on in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 is against this larger landscape that Paul's been creating, that we are saved by grace and not by works, that there is a work of God and that human effort is not a part of that. He tells us that our debt is greater than we can pay. And of course, in chapter 1, he's speaking to the unsaved world as he points out how the sins that we commit disqualify us for the righteousness of God. Then he moves in chapter 2 to talking about those who even had a religious system, primarily speaking about the Jews, but he's saying they too have fallen short of the glory of God. And he summarizes that in chapter 3, verse 23, when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so he's driving home in this book this reality that our sin, our debt, is greater than any of us can pay. We are not capable of doing it. And so the thing that we need to understand is that our Savior has paid that debt. So he's laying down this marvelous truth that is this canvas against which he's presenting this truth, especially that we're going to look at this morning, that it is not by works. It isn't some effort, some self-reformation or noble part on our behalf that justifies or makes it possible for God to redeem us. It is all by grace. It's empty hands that come before a holy God and we declare, Lord, I can bring nothing except a heart that believes you when you say that Jesus paid it all. And so on the basis of that, God then imputes to us the righteousness that he has available, giving it to us as a gift. It's the grace that we sing about. It's not by works. It is by faith. And so that's the context of Romans 4, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So then Paul raises the next question in verse 9. Is this blessing then, that what we're talking about here, this grace that's available, is it only for the circumcised? That is, does it belong only to the Jews? Is it only accessible by them? Or is it also for the uncircumcised, which would be the Gentiles? So he's asking this question. If this great truth about the grace of God, is it coming now only to those people who are the descendants of Abraham, who are the circumcision, the members of this covenant community that God built through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Or does it belong to those who are all over the world? Is there any hope for the rest of mankind, those who are Gentiles, those who do not come through the lineage of Abraham? Well, he says in verse 9, we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? One of the things we want to appreciate about Paul the apostle was that he was one sharp rabbi. This guy was a student of the book, and he paid attention to the little details. And Paul is making the case that when you look back in the historical story about Abraham, we come to the encounter that is described here in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God made his promise to Abraham that he would be a nation, that there would be many heirs from him when he still had no children at all. And the passage says, and Abraham believed him, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, that it was credited to him. So here in Genesis 15 is established this extraordinary model that has been the whole theme of chapter 4. That is, that by faith, Abraham received the righteousness of God based simply on Abraham's willing to believe that God will do what he said he would do. It is then, two chapters later, in Genesis 17, that God introduces the covenant of circumcision and establishes this as a covenantal relationship or marker for the nation going forward. And so, Paul says, don't miss the difference here. One comes before the other. Literally, Paul's saying chapter 15 comes before chapter 17. And you missed that. It does in all of your Bibles. It comes before. And so Paul is saying that his faith preceded this whole circumcision. So salvation is available to the entire world, is what Paul's argument is because Abraham, prior to this circumcision covenant, was just like everybody else in the world. Well, there is a reality that comes from that. Some have an advantage. And so that's where Paul is going with this. Is there an advantage to those who are part of a religious heritage? And actually, yes, there is, in terms of opportunity to hear. For example, it is a blessing to live in this country, because in this country, you have access to this gospel message in church after church all across our land, even in small little communities. You still have a church that's proclaiming the word of truth. And when I was, before I went into the Navy, and right after Sue and I were married, we lived in Oracle, Arizona, which I think has gotten bigger now. But back then, it was just a little tiny place. It's still tiny. Well, Oracle at that time had one grocery store, maybe a gas station, I don't remember, but I remember it had a church. It had one church. You can go to these tiny little towns, and there's a ministry that's unfolding there. Brother Ken was down in Trail, Oregon, holding forth the word of truth in a little town in Oregon, off the beaten path, because the Lord had called him there. There is an advantage to growing up here as opposed to, say, the jungles of Papua New Guinea. I remember watching a movie that was made by New Tribes Mission of the outreach to a tribe in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. And it was made by Dave and Diane Yunker and their partners. Dave and Diane are supported by our church. They've been here many times. And this movie chronicled their reaching into this tribe. They went to them and they began to live with them. And they began then to teach them things that you and I take for granted. Things about the whole history of the Bible. They knew nothing. They didn't know there was an Old Testament or a New Testament. They didn't even know there was a Bible. And so they sat down and they began with Genesis chapter 1. And they began to teach them about how the world was made. And how Adam and Eve were created. And how the fall came about. And they walked them through all the lessons of the Old Testament. And they kept on going for weeks and weeks and weeks. Bringing to them all that knowledge and all that background. Until they came up to the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could now see the connections between Jesus on Calvary's cross. And, well, the bronze serpent in that day. And the provision of the lamb and at the sacrifice and the altar and so forth. Now, all of that prefigured this. Now, on the day that they presented Jesus Christ, they said, now the Lamb of God, the Son of God, has come and he's become the sin bearer. And God is now saying to all, you may come based on the free gift that's been made available through Jesus. The movie is just riveting at that point because their minds are just taking all this in. And then one of the village leaders, he jumps up and he says, Itau, it is true, is what it translates. And when he does, another one jumps up and says, Itau. And another one jumps up and says, Itau. Pretty soon the whole village recognizes the truth. Their eyes are opened and they're transformed. And they grab the missionaries and they lift them up on their shoulders and they parade them all around the village as they celebrate the glory of the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins. There is an advantage that comes to those who have that privilege that isn't to those who live in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. It takes a harder effort and more effort to get to them. There's an advantage to kids who are attending a Christian school here, and they get to hear daily understanding and instruction about the way of the Lord and how the Lord is leading, as opposed to Aaron and Dama Strobach, who are visiting here in the country right now, but they're working among Muslims in Africa. And they have to begin at a very different place because they don't begin to know a hundredth of what a school child in a Christian school knows about these things. There is an advantage, but the good news is for everyone. There is an advantage to those who learn more, who have the resources and the tools. But that doesn't change what Paul's saying here, and that is that the message is to everyone. There is an advantage to the people of Israel who had the covenant, the law, the revelation of God, the lessons from the prophets. They had all of that. But that does not give them an exclusive right to this grace. His point is that it's available to everyone, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised is the language he's using, but it's whether Jew or Gentile, and it's whether those who have some religious heads up, some running start, or those who are in the jungles and know nothing, to everyone, every man, woman, and child across the world, the same message is available, and that is that you may have your sins forgiven, you may be in a relationship with the living God, you may know that your destiny is secured with God Almighty. It is the free gift of God through the blood of Jesus Christ available to all. And so he takes us then and he begins to drill into us this fact that Abraham is the father of faith. And so he picks it up again in verse 11. He says, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. Verse 12, he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised but also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. So now he wants us to understand that he is the father of faith for the Jews. He's the father of faith because he's the man who gave the example to the whole Jewish nation of how it is that you have this right relationship with the living God. In Genesis 15, the passage is very clear. He believed God, and because he believed God, it was credited to him for righteousness. That's grace. God's saying, on the basis of faith, not works, I am now going to give to you righteousness, imputed righteousness, not belonging to him, but that which is available to him. And so, then God gave to Abraham, two chapters later, the covenant of circumcision. It's a way of marking out a people who belong to him based on the faith that Abraham had already demonstrated. So you see, the whole point of circumcision for the people of Israel was that it was an object lesson, a teaching point. It was a way of saying, see, these people are different. They're set apart because we have a heritage in our forefather Abraham who marks out the fact that you are justified by faith, not works. But you see, they missed it, or they lost it, because pretty soon it became all about the circumcision, all about the covenant nation, all about that which made them distinctive from the rest of the world, and in the process began to become completely enamored of their exclusivity and forgot all about the role of faith, so that when Jesus came to them to talk to them about the fact that the Messiah had arrived, their response was to crucify him, because they had completely lost the point of their covenant relationship. They had turned it into boasting, idolatry. It was just like the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent had originally been given as a teaching point, a lesson, something for them to understand how it is that God works through grace. And they turned it into an idol till Hezekiah said, enough of this, and destroyed the thing. But you know, they're not the only ones that can pull that kind of stuff. We can do it in the church too. God gave to us a teaching point. He said to us, when you come to a saving relationship, this is a transition that occurs, a transaction that occurs between your heart and God Almighty. And he's the only one that knows what's going on in your heart, and you're the only one that knows what's going on in your heart. And so when you make that decision whereby you are saying, yes, Lord, I believe you. I believe your word. When you declare that you have taken away my sin and that I can have an everlasting relationship with you, and God knows that truth, and it says to us in Ephesians that he puts his Holy Spirit in you as a seal marking that agreement, that understanding, and you belong to him, and your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and your destiny is secured with God. It's his work. It's not your work. It's his work. But he also recognizes that you have to go tell people about this. You know, you don't, when you have the greatest news that's ever happened to you, it's pretty hard to contain. So he gives to us an object lesson, a teaching point. It's called baptism. And so now we have the opportunity to go and be baptized as a public testimony or statement about who we are. I mean, what decision we've made, who we've trusted, what has taken place in the secrecy of our own heart. And so the baptism is it's an instruction point. But what we've done over the 2,000 years of the church is we've twisted the meaning. There are some who say, well, baptism is actually how you're saved. No, it isn't. Well, baptism is how you join the church. It is not. Well, baptism is how you deal with the problem of sin. No, it isn't. It's a teaching point about a faith transaction that comes before you ever even get into the water. You're just simply saying to people, here's where I stand. I believe in Jesus now. And so, like the people of Israel with their bronze snake, or here dealing with circumcision, we can't let go of the fact that the teaching points are just teaching points. They're not to muddy the water in terms of the main issue being you're saved by grace through faith, and it is not of works. so that no one can boast. Another thing that we tend to do, because he gave us another teaching point. He gave us the teaching point of the Lord's table. He gave that to us as a way that we might understand what is accessible to us now as a result of this finished work of Jesus Christ. So when we come to the table, what we're doing is it's the Lord who's inviting us to the table as a way of reminding us that our relationship with him is a God-driven relationship, that he's the one who's paid the price, and the invitation to come is always available to those who are his children. And he is saying to us through communion, through the table, he's saying, come and let us have fellowship. Because he knows what we're like. That we can tend to flip back into performance basis. And we think, well, you know, I haven't really been doing a very good job of reflecting the Christian life this week. I'm not worthy to take communion. But where did worthiness come from? I mean, when were we ever worthy for any of this? I don't want to bust your bubble, but none of us are worthy, ever. It's all his work through the blood of Christ. And so the table becomes this invitation from God who says, come, have fellowship with me. And if there's sin that you're dealing with, then claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't say maybe there. He's saying to us, come. Come and have fellowship with me. And so when we take a teaching tool, something that the Lord gave to us, he said to us, whenever you eat or drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a teaching tool. It's a means by which he trains the saints. Don't turn it into a bronze serpent and turn it into something that it was never intended to be. It's an invitation to come and have fellowship with Almighty God. He is the Father of faith for the Gentiles as well. Abraham, when he made that decision in Genesis 15, was just like you and me. And all that came after that in terms of the establishment of the covenant relationship, his descendants and how God entrusted them with his law and his prophets and his instruction was never intended to dissuade or to dilute the important point that took place in Genesis 15. And that is that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Paul says to us, don't let that get by you. Because my friends, that is how it all begins for all of us. And don't let it be diluted in your mind. Don't let it be taken away from you by a conviction or an idea that somehow you have to be the one that sustains or keeps that which God has done. We are walking on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we come to church and we say, oh, Lord, you know, I've not done a very good job this week or this month or however long it's been since you've had communion. And Lord, I'm just not... keeping my own standards, my own expectations to the degree that I had promised you that I would, and I'm not really worthy, Lord, to come. And it drowns out the invitation that comes from the Lord, because the invitation that comes from him that says, I have taken care of it. It was all processed on Calvary's cross. The front of your bulletin is a verse from Psalm 51 where David writes, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be whiter than snow. Psalm 51 was written by David in response to a sordid affair that had occurred in David's life. David was the king of Israel, and the passage begins by telling us that at the spring of the year when the kings went to war, David remained in Jerusalem. So that was the first clue that something was not going to go well, because idle hands are the devil's workshop, and a bored man gets in trouble, and David did. So while his army was off fighting, and he should have been with them, he was wandering around on the roof of his palace, and he spotted Bathsheba on a different roof, and he said, "Bring her to me." And so he committed adultery with a married woman, with Bathsheba. And then he sent her home thinking that he was going to get by with this when he got word back that she was pregnant on a one-night stand. And so David then adds to the hideousness of his adultery, and he decides to bring back her husband and have him spend the night with her, and then no one will ever know whose child it was. And so he sends and has Uriah, her husband, brought back. And Uriah is a man who's demonstrating considerably more stamina and moral character, and so he refuses to go home and be with his wife while the rest of the men are sleeping on the ground out at the battle. And so he sleeps on the ground at the front of the palace. And when David finds out that Uriah didn't go home, David figures, "I'm going to have to dull his senses with some booze," and so he invites him up for a few rounds of drinks and gets Uriah kind of drunk, and then sends him home. But with alcohol flowing in his blood, Uriah is still of more sterling character and refuses to go home and sleeps again at the door of the palace. And so then David raises the ante some more, and he sends Uriah back with his own instructions sealed to the commanding general that said, when Uriah is at a vulnerable point, withdraw the forces and let him be killed in battle. And so King David, who has not only committed adultery and lied, now is a participant in murder. And after Uriah is dead, then David brings Bathsheba into his house and marries her. It is Nathan, one of the prophets, that comes to David as the king, and he begins to call him out. Because David, in all of his self-deception, somehow thought God didn't know what was going on, but God knew everything. And as Nathan exposes David's sin, David's heart is devastated. And he writes Psalm 51 as his plea to God for mercy and forgiveness for the hideous things that he has done. And as he writes, he says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be whiter than snow." Well, you need to understand why he would use hyssop. David is a poet, and he's pretty well versed in the scriptures, and he knows where this word hyssop comes from. So again, we've got to go back in time, back to the Exodus, back to when the nation of Israel were held in bondage by the Egyptians. And you remember that 10 plagues were brought against the Egyptians by Moses, and the 10th plague was a plague that would fall on the firstborn child. And God said through Moses to the people of Israel, "You can be exempt from this plague, which will take every firstborn, if you will apply blood to the doorposts of your home. You will take a lamb, and you will kill the lamb, and you will dip into the blood, and you will apply that to the sides and to the top of the door." And when he gave the instructions, he said, "I want you to take hyssop, the branch of a hyssop bush, and dip it in the blood, and apply it to the door." So when David in Psalm 51 is saying, "Cleanse me with hyssop," David is recognizing that it is the applied blood of forgiveness that is his appeal, that is his request. He is saying, "Lord, my sin condemns me. I have nowhere to go but to the blood that has been shed on my behalf. Apply that, and I shall be whiter than snow. I don't know how frequently the enemy beats you down by your failures, your shortcomings. I don't know how often the enemy tries to convince you that you are not worthy, that you do not deserve this, that you do not have it coming. I know that he tries that on me a lot. But if there's one thing that this table is designed to teach us, because it's a teaching point, is that when you belong to Jesus Christ, access to God is always, always, always possible. If there's sin, confess it. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then to wash us with hyssop and make us whiter than snow. Don't let the enemy tell you that you cannot come to God. If there's anything we learn about what he is saying here in Romans, it is that the jurisdictional issue has been dealt with. Believe it and then come into fellowship. We're going to share together in the Lord's table, and I'm going to ask the men that are helping us to do that, if you would come. And as we do so, we are remembering what the Lord has said to us about this table, about how it is for us a teaching tool, a reminder to us of our relationship that is an established, finished work in Jesus Christ. Because we have this relationship, don't fall into the trap of turning it into something that it isn't. It's a teaching point. It's an invitation. It is not a separation. It is not some kind of holy rite that will bestow on you something that you're not deserving. It is a matter of coming with the knowledge and the understanding. It's a matter of believing, like Abraham talked about in Genesis 15. It's a matter of believing at God at his word that what Jesus has done for you is sufficient. Now come in fellowship with God. The scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It's a teaching point. It's for remembering. "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do I need forgiveness? Daily. Would the enemy like to get me, convince me that I don't deserve it? Daily. But the scripture says, God has done it. Now, Christian, rest in the truth of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God. We thank you for the finished work that is on Calvary's cross. And I don't know, Lord, across the room there can be many who are dealing with any kind of things that your enemy would lead them to believe are an insurmountable barrier to a sweet fellowship with you. Lord, would today be the day that you blow through that barrier and remind us all that we were saved when we were dead. We walk with a limp because we're still in this world. But when we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are given, imputed a righteousness that is not our own. That is the invitation to come. So we pray as we share together in this table that you'd bless us as we thank you for such a great redemption. In Jesus' name.